Turn with me, please, to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1. My first time in this beautiful hall at Ahaho, and as memory works, we go back to those days when God worked in this place. And those brethren that were here, the most of them are now with the Lord Jesus in heaven. And how good that we can continue this testimony, and our brethren have continued in testimony in the assembly here. And it is our prayer many, many times that God will bless them right to the end until the Lord shall come. Now my exercise before the Lord was to speak this evening a little about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. And that's a very touching subject for us all to think about. It should fill our hearts with worship. It should cause us to live loosely to a world of materialism. And those of us here who are getting along in life, we appreciate more and more the love that Jesus had for me. I believe it will bring sweetness into our worship and gladness into our testimony as we contemplate the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. And then tomorrow evening, I hope to speak a little concerning the glories of the Lord Jesus, the glories after these. So we shall read one verse here, which will be sufficient to base our remarks upon. The beautiful first epistle of Peter, chapter 1. The whole burden of these writers in the Old Testament was Christ, and yet they knew not the true meaning of what they wrote. Verse 11 tells us, searching what time, the word is, or what manner, the time and manner, that the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify or point unto. As they wrote, they wondered what the time and manner was that the Spirit of Christ pointed to. When he testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory, and the word is the glory, that should follow. The sufferings of Christ and the glories, that should follow. God will bless his word. It is one of the offices of the blessed Holy Spirit to bring to the attention of God's people the sufferings of Christ. One of the acid tests of all ministry, true ministry, is this. The Holy Spirit will always direct the attention of those who hear the ministry, not to the vessel through whom that ministry comes, but to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He shall testify of me. And the Savior in the upper room said, he shall glorify me, and he shall take of the things of mine and reveal them unto you. This verse that I have read shows that even through these ancient writers, the Spirit of Christ testified, pointed to the suffering one, the sufferings of Christ, and the glory after these. There's no more wonderful subject than the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. To think that that glorious one who was the creator of heaven and earth, possessed of all power and majesty, the Son with the Father from all eternity in pre-incarnate glory, knowing no sorrow above, that he should enter into humanity The Bible says to die for our sin. But not only to die for our sin, but to suffer in many ways. Now, when I was a young Christian, I heard many men ministering the Word of God, faithful men. And I look back with joy to the things that I heard and remember. There is a ministry that we soon forget, but there are words that are spoken, and we can remember the men that spake those words, and the power of God that was with them in their ministry, and things that affected our thought life concerning Christ. I had the privilege of listening, among many other men, to the ministry of a very godly man whose name was Harold St. John. And on the two occasions that I listened to him, he spoke concerning the sufferings of Christ. And I have never forgotten that ministry all my life. But there was one statement that he made. He didn't develop it. He simply, as it were, in passing mentioned it. And I wondered about it for 25 years. And I asked other brethren what it could mean. And very few were able to develop it. Here's what he said. The key to the understanding of the various facets of the sufferings of Christ can only be understood by seeing the sufferings of the seven great men of the Old Testament. In other words, he said that there were seven sufferers in the Old Testament who were pictures of the sufferings of the greatest of all. There are many pictures of the sufferings of Christ in the Old Testament. It is foreshadowed and foretold both in the Pentateuch and in the prophets. And there are types of the sufferings of Christ. But the statement that he made was this, that the key to the understanding of the various aspects of the sufferings of Christ lay in the understanding of the sufferings of the seven great sufferers of the Old Testament. And I pondered that for many, many years. And tonight, as the Lord might help me, I'm going to point out these seven men who suffered in the Old Testament. And they suffered in various ways and from different causes and at different times. But each of them, as they will pass before us now for a few minutes, in panoramic view, we will behold a greater than they. Because I've written over this message these words of Lamentations 1. Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. And again the beautiful words of Proverbs. Thou excellest them all. And when we have explored the deep sufferings of these men, and some of them suffered in a fashion that none other ever experienced, when we come to the last one for a moment, we bow our heads and say of him, thou excellest them all. His sufferings were greater. His sufferings exceeded all suffering. And we bow at his feet in adoration. And we look up into the face of his Father and we say, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift, the sufferings of Christ. Now when the Lord Jesus was on the road to Emmaus with those two men that walked homeward to the western dying sun, to their home at Emmaus along the highway, he said to them, O foolish men, telling me that they were men, because the word there is in the masculine, O foolish man, and slow to believe all that the scriptures have said, ought not Christ to have suffered and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Tonight I would like to do that. I could never hope to do it as he did, but in a simple way, we would like to begin at Moses and pass briefly through the seven great suffering men and expound the things that point to him who excelleth them all. Now, some of these suffering men I can only mention because the time is so brief. There are others that we may speak about in greater detail. And when we have finished, I believe, like a gem that has been prepared by a lapidary to be on the breastplate of the priest, those gems were seven-sided, that we might behold the luster and the beauty of the one who is altogether lovely, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So shall we begin then on this journey, as it were, through the ancient scripture, stopping with different suffering men and examining a little of the cause of their grief and their sorrow, and then transfer the picture to him who was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The first sufferer that we will commence with, I have called the suffering shepherd, because the first man who did suffer in the Bible was a shepherd. Abel the shepherd and his sufferings. I believe that Abel was a man with a tender heart. The reason I say that is this, that when he looked out upon a world that had been created by God and beheld many things that he could be occupied with, he gazed upon a flock of sheep. And the Bible says that Abel was a keeper of sheep. Sheep. Other animals can survive without the care of a man. But sheep must have a shepherd. And Abel was a man with a tender heart. And so he became a shepherd. Isn't it wonderful that the first man to cry out in pain in an open field, the first man who suffered even unto death, whose blood was shed on this earth of ours, he was a man with a shepherd's heart. The sufferings of Abel, the shepherd. Now, without going into the story of Abel, let us ask ourselves the question, why did Abel suffer? What was the root cause of his suffering? The first epistle of John, chapter 4, gives me the key. Wherefore did he slay his brother? Wherefore did Cain slay him? It was because his own works were evil, and Abel's works were righteous. This man suffered because of his righteous life. This man suffered for righteousness at the hands of Cain. Why did the Lord Jesus suffer? One of the root causes of the sufferings of Christ was this. His righteousness convicted the ungodly that surrounded him. He suffered for righteousness. So there we have the first facet of the sufferings of the Lord. His holiness, his righteousness, caused the hatred of those who were near to him. And they caused them to suffer the sufferings of the shepherd. But now let us pass along the page of the history of the Bible, because the Lord Jesus expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, beginning at Moses. And we have commenced with Moses, who wrote the Pentateuch, Abel the shepherd, suffering unto death for righteousness. The second sufferer I'm going to mention, I have called this the sufferings of the Son. The greatest picture of Christ, likely as the Son in the book of Genesis, is Isaac, the well-beloved Son of the Father, the only begotten one. Take now thy son, thine only Isaac, whom thou lovest, and offer him on one of the mountains that I will tell thee on. Isaac is a delightful picture of our Lord Jesus and the sufferings of the Son. Must have been tremendous, the sufferings of Isaac, as he went along the highway at the beginning, and finally, alone with the Father, approaching the altar, and the Father laid his hands upon him. Think of the sufferings of Isaac. Then the Father laid his hands upon him and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him voluntarily. Isaac made no resistance. He laid him upon the altar, upon the wood, and lifted up his knife to plunge it into the bosom of his only son. And as Isaac gazed upon the father's face, oh, the sufferings of the son. But what here is the facet of suffering that the Spirit of God would present to us? If in Abel we see the sufferings of Christ for righteousness, here we see the sufferings of the Son to bring delight to the heart of the Father. He suffered to bring joy to the heart of the Father. If there ever was a day that Abraham appreciated Isaac, it was the day that he allowed him to bind him. It was the day that the son, who was then in his early 20s, and Abraham 100 years of age, when he allowed himself to be bound and walked to that altar. I believe Isaac walked to the altar. There was no one there to witness, only the Father and the Son on that mountainside. But yonder above was another Father and another Son. There's a wonderful line of truth that you should develop if you're a young brother here, a young Christian, and that is something that has sweetened my heart many times, and I have called it the divine interests of heavenly persons in earthly happenings. The interests of divine persons in earthly happenings. And when God the Father and God the Son gazed from that splendor above and saw Abraham in obedience to God, now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thine only Isaac, and laying him upon the altar, and Isaac willingly submitting to the Father and been laid on that altar, and the knife was uplifted, and heavenly persons intervened. And God said through the angel, lay not thine hand upon the lad. And Abraham lifted up his eyes, the Bible says, and the Hebrew word means he looked away. He looked away. Abraham, he lifted up his eyes and looked away. He couldn't bear to see the distress expressed on the features of Isaac. And he lifted up his eyes and looked away. And he saw in that thorny bush a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And when Abraham went across and took that ram and extricated it from that bush, I believe for a long time that the head of that ram was crowned with thorns. The thorns of that bush were upon the head of that princely ram. And he led it and found it in the place of Isaac's son. Oh, what a touching scene that is. Isaac standing by the ram tells us of Christ in resurrection. The ram bleeding on the altar tells us that the Prince of Glory died. I have been touched with the words of Isaac Watts again and again. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and poor contempt and all my pride. There are two lines that search my heart as I think of this. All the vain things that charm me most. How many vain things are there here tonight? I want to ask you a question, the fear of God. There's a lot of vanity about us. One of the things that's robbing us of power today is the vain things. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood, the sufferings of the Son, to bring joy to the Father. Christ suffered for righteousness, but he suffered in submission to bring joy to the heart of God. If not one of us had ever been saved, he was there as a burnt offering. The burnt offering all ascended to God, was all a pleasure to God, every pang and every pain, all the weariness of his spirit, all those tears that ran down his marred yet lovely face, all the bearing of his heart to take the smiting was precious to God. It was a sweet-smelling offering. If not one of us had ever known redeeming love, God has received joy from that sacrifice of his well-beloved Son. I hope they appreciate it. But now we must move along in our program, and I want to come to the third sufferer for a moment. The suffering of the shepherd for righteousness. The suffering of the Son to do the Father's will in Isaac. But think of the sufferings of Joseph, the most delightful character in the book of Genesis is Joseph. One of the keys to the understanding of the life of Joseph is this, and it's a key that fits one door alone. You can't use any other Old Testament character, and they are all pictures of Christ, these, in the way that we can use Joseph. The great lesson, the great key of the life of Joseph is this. Wherever Joseph was given the first place, blessing always followed. Wherever Joseph was given the first place, there was always blessing. If the Egyptian executioner placed him in the highest place in his house, the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and all that he had in the field. If the keeper of the prison placed him in charge of all the affairs of that dungeon, there was blessing in the prison. If Pharaoh put him on the throne and arrayed him in the silken vestures, there was blessing in the land of Egypt. And when the brethren surrounded him in repentance, and he knew the sweetness of their kiss, and they gave him the preeminence in their affection, there was blessing among the brethren. The great key to the life of Joseph is this. The preeminence given to him brings blessing to all associated with him. Doesn't it tell me this? that whenever I give Christ the first place in my business, whenever I give Christ the first place in my heart's affection, whenever I give Christ the first place in God's assembly, whenever Christ is given the first place in the ministry, in the preaching of the gospel, when he has the preeminent place, blessing will always follow. Oh, may we always give him the first place. How often we desire the first place. How often in our assembly life, men want to have the first place. Them that honor me, I will honor. Joseph honor brings blessing. Joseph rejected brings loss. But Joseph suffered. Think of the sufferings of the servant here. I have called this the sufferings of the servant. He was a servant in the house of Potiphar. It's interesting to notice that the book of Genesis commences with a temptation. One of the greatest that the Bible records. A temptation that has affected the whole human family. But the same book of Genesis ends with the eighth man, because there are seven great men in the book of Genesis. But the eighth man excelleth them all, Joseph. The book of Genesis ends with the temptation of the eighth man. The temptation of the first man, Adam, took place in a garden. The temptation of Joseph took place in a house. In the garden, Adam is allowed everything that his eye sees. Everything in that garden is available to him. Only one thing. God has placed a prohibition around the tree. Of all the rest he may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, a prohibition is placed around that tree. Joseph in the house of Potiphar could say, my master hath withheld nothing in this house from my hand. Everything in that house was available to Joseph. But one thing, the wife of his master. Two temptations. A woman is involved in each. In the first temptation, the woman being deceived by Satan in her passion and in her desire to taste of that tree, she took of it. And when Adam came, he was not deceived. But out of love to the wife that he had in that garden, he took from her hand. His love for that woman was greater than his love for the God that created him. And he fell in that garden. And he was driven out and brought ruin to a world. But this man in that house, there's a woman involved. But Joseph's fear of God, his love for his Creator, was greater than the passions of his heart for the woman. I admire Joseph as he stood in all his purity in that home. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? There's a large number of young people here tonight. I want to warn you of moral iniquity that will ruin your testimony. Keep thyself pure. Joseph, like Adam, was driven out of the place of honor that he had. But Adam left with a blotted testimony from that garden. And when he left that garden, he knew, I'm outside of the garden and I well deserve to be outside of it. But Joseph was falsely accused. And he had to spend 3 years in a dungeon. He was 10 years in the house of Potiphar. He had arrived at the very top of the fame as a servant. The master knew nothing of what he did, save only of the bread that was upon the table. He so trusted him. And after 10 faithful years of service, he was falsely accused. But he opened not his mouth. And he went to the dungeon. And Psalm 105 says, they hurt his feet with fetters. He suffered. He suffered. Why did he suffer? He suffered because of false accusations and slanders. He suffered in that prison because of the lies of a woman. In the Gospel by Mark, the innocent Christ stands before his accusers, and false witnesses arose. And they laid to his charge, Psalm 69 says, things that I knew not. And his accusers listened to the false accusations. He blasphemes. He maketh himself God. The Lord Jesus suffered by false accusation. He was slandered. His trial is a mockery. He opened not his mouth. Now I must pass from those great men that suffered, and I hope you've got the threefold glimpse there. Suffering for righteousness, the shepherd Abel. Suffering to bring pleasure to the heart of the father, the son Isaac. Suffering by false accusation, the servant Joseph. I want you to think now of another man who suffered. I suppose one of the greatest sufferers in the Old Testament. Over this book, the book of Job, has been written the mystery of suffering. Here we have the sufferings of the greatest man that was in the East. There was no man on earth like Job. God said, there is none like unto Job. The greatest man in the world as far as God was concerned. A perfect man. One that feared God and escheweth evil. And a man that prayed to God always. The mystery of suffering. The next picture we see of Job. He is bereft of everything. I have written over it years ago. You see the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in Job. Who was rich, he became poor. Everything that he had was taken from him. And we see him in the second chapter of this book, covered with wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, from his head to his feet. And the Bible says, his sufferings were exceeding great. They were exceeding great. The Bible says of Job's sufferings, they were very great. There's nothing exaggerated in the Bible. They were very great. What is behind this suffering? The power of Satan. The power of Satan. Satan is involved in bringing about the sufferings that Job passed through. Rightly, he never knew why he lived, why he suffered. We have the book of Job and we know the answer and the reason why Job suffered on that arena long ago. He was a spectacle to men and angels. And Satan was behind it. But Job never knew the answer to his sufferings.
But when the Lord was on the cross, he said, they gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. The sufferings of Christ were instigated by Satan. He suffered from Satan's power upon that cross.
I want to come now to another man. The suffering of the priest. One of the most priestly men in our Bible is Jeremiah. Jeremiah, in his sufferings, and because he was the man of tears, and his name means exalted of Jehovah, he's one of the most beautiful types of Christ in the Old Testament. The prophet of tears. The priest of tears. And yet, his name means highly exalted. Him of God highly exalted. The sufferings of Jeremiah are tremendous. What he passed through, I don't think there's another man in the Old Testament ever suffered so continuously. Some of these men only suffered for a short time, as Joseph did. But Jeremiah was a sufferer all the days of his life. But there's a lovely word in the 11th chapter in verse 19 that is often passed over. Jeremiah said, I was as a gentle lamb before thee, as an ox led to the slaughter, or as a gentle lamb. It's the only time in all the Word of God that we get that lovely word. The gentle lamb brought to the slaughter. The words are borrowed from Isaiah 53. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. But Jeremiah adds this word, it's a messianic prophecy. Can only refer primarily to Christ. He said, I was as a gentle lamb. A gentle lamb. Think of the sufferings of Jeremiah. Why did he suffer? He suffered because of his faithfulness to God's truth. He was faithful to God's truth. The Lord Jesus was faithful to God's truth. He never deviated. He was fearless when he denounced sin. He was tender when he forgave the sinner. The absolute faithfulness of Christ. And I have applied those words to him. I was as a gentle lamb. When he went up to Skull Hill, he was like a gentle lamb. The word for lamb in the New Testament is the word that means a little lamb. There are three adjectives that are used of Christ the Lamb. He is called the gentle lamb in Jeremiah 11:19, the gentle lamb. In the first book of Samuel, he is called the sucking lamb. The sucking lamb means the dependent lamb. The lamb dependent upon the sucker of the mother. He was the dependent lamb. And in the beautiful Book of the Revelation, chapter 5. When that great multitude will be assembled in heaven that no man can number, and the search is made, who is able to take the book and to take that book from the hand of the throne sitter? The word is, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed. And John said, I look. And lo, in the midst of the throne and of the living creatures was a lamb standing. A lamb as it had been slain with the death marks upon it. Why a lamb that has death marks, one would say, would be lying. But this lamb with the death marks is standing, the risen lamb. There's a great multitude that no man can number. And they're surrounding a lamb.
But the beautiful Greek word there for lamb is this. A little lamb. A little lamb. In the midst of the great company above will be the Lord in all his humility. Once a sucking lamb down here in his dependence. Once a gentle lamb going to Calvary. And in the hour of his greatest honor, he appears in the humility of a little lamb. Oh, what a rebuke to the pride that fills our hearts. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The little lamb will fill our hearts with praise forever. Blessed be his name. I want to speak of another sufferer for a moment. This time it's a prince. The only man in the Old Testament that we read these lovely words concerning, O man greatly beloved. That was heaven's record of Daniel. O man greatly beloved. I don't know anyone that suffered so severely as Daniel. I love to read, and I'm sure we all love to read, and I hope you will read it again. The sufferings of Daniel when he went to the den. In that beautiful sixth chapter of the prophecy of Daniel. And the reason of Daniel's suffering was the cruelty of man's heart. If you want to see an expression of man's cruelty to man, read the story of Daniel when cast to those ferocious brutes. When I look at Calvary, I see man's inhumanity and the cruelty of the human heart to the Lord Jesus. Everything that a human heart could devise of torture and pain was heaped upon the Lord Jesus by man. Daniel 6 is a chapter that causes me to bow in the presence of God as I've done many, many times. And I thank God for such a wonderful book as the Bible when I read Daniel 6. It begins with the Alpha. Here's a stranger, an exile. He was a royal prince, Daniel. But he's a stranger in a far country. He's far from his father's house. A stranger, far from home. But he was preferred above all others. He was the Alpha of the king's heart. There was none like unto Daniel in the heart of the king, the exile far from home. The purpose of the king was to place Daniel over the whole kingdom. When the Lord Jesus came far from home into this world, it was the purpose of God to place him over the whole world. And one day he'll do it. But before Daniel reached the throne of Babylon, before Daniel was clothed in the scarlet and became the ruler of the land, he had to taste the sufferings of the den. He was preferred above all others. But there were envious eyes that looked at Daniel, and they sought to find fault in Daniel. But the record is, they found no fault in him. The faultless Daniel. Daniel becomes the object of a subtle attack. The decree is passed that cannot be altered. That any man that asks a petition of any other save the king will be cast into a den of lions. Those men, they knew the place where Daniel was wont to pray. I never watched those men going to Daniel's place of prayer, but I think of Judas the betrayer. He knew the place where he was wont to pray. And Daniel knelt down 3 times, knowing that he would go to that den. The Lord Jesus knelt down 3 times in the Garden of Gethsemane, with the den before him, because the Lord likened Calvary to a den of lions. He said, they gave upon me as a ravening and a roaring lion. He said to the Father, deliver me from the mouth of the lion, from the lion's mouth. He knelt 3 times, and the betrayers came and found him kneeling. The king labored to the going down of the sun to deliver him from the terrors of the den. Pilate did everything in his power to deliver our Lord Jesus Christ, but he found no way to alter the law. Pilate was exceeding sorry, even as Darius was. He knew that for envy they had delivered him. You will see Daniel being cast. The order of the king has cast him into the den of lions. Cruelty of men. Pilate said, crucify him. And they led him away to crucify him. But when they buried him, they were fearful that someone would steal him away or deliver him. So they rolled a great stone to the door of the tomb. Daniel 6 says that when Daniel went into that den of lions, they rolled a great stone upon the mouth of the den. And they sealed it with the king's seal, that the thing would never be changed concerning Daniel. Even as they sealed that stone in that garden tomb, and set the watch. I'm amazed at the correlation of Scripture when I read that very early in the morning the great king came out with a lamentable voice, tears filling his eyes. He comes to that den. And the very same language is used of another. A great while before day, while it was yet dark, I see a woman coming with a lamentable voice, coming to the tomb to seek the one she loved. Even as the great king came to that den of lions. And we read that when he found the living man, he was exceeding glad. And when they found the living Christ, John says, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And when Daniel was brought up out of that den, he had met all the claims of the law of the Medes and Persians that could never be altered. The law had no claim on Daniel now. He has met its claim and paid its penalty. Even as Christ risen has met the claims of the throne and paid the penalty for sin. But I want you to notice this, that they examined Daniel. Those great officers and the great king himself, they gathered around the man that came from the dead. There were no marks upon him. The beasts had never bitten him. There's no wounds upon him. The Bible said when they examined him, they found no evidence, no wound upon the man that was in that den. But the man that we loved, when he came from that garden tomb, he showed them his hands and his feet and the side that bears the wounds of Calvary forever. He excelleth them all. The cruelty of men, I want to draw the seventh picture. Few minutes will do it, because we must have the seventh picture. In this picture, we have a man that suffered, a prophet. Not a prince like Daniel, but a prophet. This time it's the sufferings of a prophet. And this man suffered in the most unique way. No other man that ever lived before or will ever live again suffered in the manner that this man suffered. And yet the Savior said his sufferings were greater. Who is he? Jonah. Jonah the sufferer. You know, I've been surprised again at the beautiful, beautiful correlation of Scripture and the pictures of the Bible. Touch my heart. Only a divine finger could write the story of Jonah. I have linked the trial of Jonah with the trial of Jesus Christ. A man standing on trial for his life on board a vessel. The captain is there and the motley crew surround him. He's on trial for his life. And I see the Lord Jesus standing in Pilate's judgment hall, surrounded by that motley throng of soldiers. Jonah was surrounded by the sailors and the captain. The Lord was surrounded by Pontius Pilate and the Roman guard. And the very words that this shipmaster asked of Jonah, the words that Pilate asked of Christ, "Whence camest thou? Who art thou?" Pilate said, "Whence camest thou? Who art thou? What hast thou done?" said the man to Jonah. Pilate said, "What evil hath he done?" The shipmaster labored to find some way that he need not send Jonah into the storm. Pilate wrought for some way out of the trap set for him. There's a great difference between the attitude of the sailors to Jonah and the attitude of the soldiers to Jesus. You know what the captain on the boat said that day? "What shall I do with thee? What shall I do with thee that the sea may be calm unto us?" Pilate said, "What shall I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ?" The sailors were slow to put him over the side of the ship. They said, "Lay not this innocent blood to our charge." Doesn't it remind us of Pilate who took the water and said, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person"? You know, I'm touched with those mariners. They took Jonah gently. They didn't want to put him over the side of the ship. And when they got to the side of the ship, likely tears filled their eyes as they cast him into that churning, dreadful holocaust. And he sank into the deep mire, for there was no standing. But those soldiers, there was no tears in their eyes as they jostled him and pushed him and spat in his lovely face and prodded him on to the cross to nail him upon the tree. He suffered more than tongue can tell. I could go on with it. Why did Jonah suffer? Not for righteousness. Why did Jonah go into those billows? It was the sin question. The sin question. Whose sin? His own. Do you know what he said? "I know that for my sake is this great storm come upon you." He went into that storm because of his own sin, his own disobedience. But when I look at Calvary, when I gaze at the storm that bowed his sacred head, that's hushed forever now, do you know what I say? I know that for my sake is that great storm come upon thee. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. Was it for me in the garden, he said not my will but thine? He had no tears for his own grief, but sweat drops, blood for mine. How marvelous, how wonderful. And my song shall ever be, how marvelous, how wonderful is the Savior's love for me. Will you bow tonight as we close in prayer, if you're a Christian?